All right. So this evening, our study is going to be focused on this question that I've asked a number of times. This will be the sixth and final lesson in this topical series. What is the law good for? And the reason that I was compelled to ask that question and spend some time digging into some questions related to what do we do as Christians with the Old Testament law. Is well, one reason is because studying the life of Moses, obviously you come across the law that God gave through Moses, but I'm aware that there is much confusion among Christians in our world about what do we do with the law? What does the law have to say to us as Christians who are not the nation of Israel? We are not directly under the law, and we are not bound to keep the law, but the law is also good. And so that brings some interesting questions. And there's one particular topic that I hadn't addressed yet that I wanted to address directly tonight, and that is regarding the Sabbath. And then we'll end with a summary on this series on understanding what do we as Christians do with the law and what is it good for. And so the two main topics that we'll be addressing again tonight is to make it very plain from the onset. Number one, Christians are not obligated to keep the Sabbath. And secondly, as I said, we'll have a summary about this very issue of what the law is good for. And now I am very interested in this idea of the Sabbath, largely because of how I've heard different people argue that Christians should keep the Sabbath. And there are various groups and denominations that are even known for this, the Seventh-day Adventists, and there are even a subset of Baptists that sometimes call themselves Seventh-day Baptists. And if you hear any group, any religious group that has the name Seventh Day, that has to do with keeping the Sabbath. And we'll look tonight at four primary arguments for Christians keeping the Saturday Sabbath, as the Saturday in our week is the seventh day of the week. And there are other groups that go by different names. There's different movements. You may have heard of the Hebrew Roots movement of Christians being all excited about the Hebrew roots, the Israelite roots of our Christian faith. And there is great value in understanding the background of our New Testament. Where did Christ come from? Well, he was a Hebrew, and he was under the law. He himself kept the Sabbath. Does that have anything to say to us today? And so the four basic arguments that I've heard and seen as a way to defend this incorrect view of why Christians ought to follow the Sabbath, as some will say, it follows four primary arguments that we'll walk through, if I can handle it briefly tonight. More could be said, of course, but I think these are pretty simple to reason through. The first one is the hardest one to reason through. It almost sounds compelling if you don't look too hard. And the first argument that people will give is, well, the basis for Sabbath keeping is creation week. When God gave the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is to keep the Sabbath day holy. The gist of it is you're not allowed to do your normal, regular work on Saturday. And the reason stated, first of all, in the law is that's because God worked for 6 days and then rested at the very beginning. And the argument basically goes like this: if the basis of this law is back at the beginning, well, that's not a uniquely Israelite thing. That's a all creation thing. And if I'm part of creation, then maybe that applies to me. And that does sound somewhat compelling, but I believe it's a hasty conclusion that we don't need to come to. The second basic argument is very simple, that Christians ought to keep the Saturday Sabbath because it's in the Ten Commandments. And that's the Big Ten. That's the top 10 list. That's the 10 most important things God ever said, right? Raise your hand if you memorized the Ten Commandments as a child growing up. And some states in our country are trying to force everyone to hang it on the wall of their public schools, which I'm not against that personally, but I also don't really see a great deal of value in it, as most children who memorize the Ten Commandments have little idea of what the big deal is. There are much more pertinent scriptures that I would rather post on the walls of a school classroom. And so the fact that it's in the Ten Commandments sounds impressive if you don't have much background in the Old Testament, but if you have just a little bit of background in the Old Testament, that one's pretty easy to satisfy. The third basic argument is that the Sabbath was never changed to Sunday or canceled in the New Testament. Now, that's a true statement, but some will attack the typical practice of Christians of gathering for worship on Sunday, saying, "How? What do you mean? That's the Christian Sabbath? That doesn't make any sense. God never said that. And in no way has God ever specifically canceled the Sabbath. The New Testament doesn't have any verse that says Christians are no longer obligated to keep the Sabbath, period." And so, in absence of a verse like that, some would conclude, well, I guess that's an old law that carries on to the present day. We ought to keep paying attention to that. And then the fourth argument, which is just trying to have some name drop recognition, Jesus kept the Sabbath with his disciples. And if Jesus did it, that's good enough for me. If Jesus did it, I want to do it. Please, no one flip tables over here this evening. Jesus did that too. He drove people out with a whip of cords. I wouldn't recommend that either. There are a handful of things that Jesus did that we either are unable to do or simply don't make sense. And that's honestly a silly argument, but it's something that you may hear if you ever meet someone who's trying to convince you to keep the Sabbath. And before we try to refute these arguments, I will say that the reason that I care about this is because any way that we are placing ourselves under law as Christians is going to be dangerous for us. It's going to be harmful to us. And it inevitably leads to some legalistic thinking. And that's not to be an attack on any Christian who thinks they should keep the Sabbath. One maybe little caveat I could say is it's not wrong to keep the Sabbath, it's not wrong to rest on Saturday. It's all about the way you're thinking about it. Are you thinking you're getting brownie points with God? Are you thinking that you're going to be a better witness for Christ because you're keeping the Sabbath? That would be incorrect. But there are certainly valuable principles, and rest every once in a while. You can't work yourself to death and accomplish much. If you want to get a lot done in a week, you're better off taking a day off. You could think like that. But I'm not planning to dig into the practical benefits of rest here tonight. I want to focus on just dismantling these four primary arguments. And again, the first one is that the basis of Sabbath keeping is creation week. On the screen here, I've got a quote from Exodus 20 when the law was first given through Moses. And this is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so we can see there, especially verse 11, it's absolutely true. The basis for this commandment, as described in the law, is the creation week. In 6 days, the Lord made everything and then he rested. And so we should follow that pattern. That is the argument given to, again, we've gone over this in the past, but I'll say it right now. These are instructions, commandments, laws given to the nation of Israel through Moses, not to the church. And that's a very simple perspective to always keep in mind when you're reading anywhere in the Old Testament. But just a few ways to reason through this and refute this argument. Yes, the basis of Sabbath keeping is creation week, but from creation until the days of Moses, God had not commanded Sabbath observance on the seventh day of the week. And so when God delivers these words, he inscribes this on tablets of stone, he is pointing back to the creation week, but he didn't say, well, Adam and Eve and Abraham and all the patriarchs, they all kept the Sabbath because they didn't. No one had ever come up with this idea of resting on the Sabbath day as a holy observance to the Lord until God said this. Morality was already well ingrained in the minds of godly men and women before this, and they had never even conceived of the idea of resting on the Sabbath day. This was something that was never commanded until this time. So God points back to creation, and you could read about it there in Genesis chapter 2 if you'd like, but there's no command issued there. The only command that was given that week was don't eat of that one tree in the garden. There was no command to keep the Sabbath. And so, although it points back to the creation week, there is no command given until the law was given thousands of years later. Another way to refute this is to say, but other reasons are given in the law, namely that Sabbath keeping would be a sign of Israel's special relationship with God, and that they would weekly remember their past slavery in Egypt. And that's why I had us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is retelling the law to the people of Israel before they go into the promised land. And he is giving an overview of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And if you picked it up in verse 12, you would read, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord God commanded you." And we'll skip down. The next few verses are just repeating what I read in Exodus a moment ago. But look at verse 15. This is also added as a reason for the Sabbath day for Israel. "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And so God here explicitly says the reason that Israel should keep the Sabbath day is so that they can remember their history when they were slaves in Egypt. My history does not include slavery in Egypt. My family's history does not include slavery in Egypt. So it would just simply not make sense to try to apply this to myself, even as a believer. And one thing that we looked at last week, as you're studying the law and trying to determine, does this aspect of the law have any moral implication? Oftentimes, the stated reasons in the Old Testament law will be able to tell us. So if there's something that says this is for Israel and their sacrificial system, well, that's not necessarily a moral implication. But if God says you should do this because it's an abomination or because you'll be defiled, those are some key words that we looked at last week that show, well, there is a moral implication to that law. Now, the Sabbath is granted a little bit more nuanced, harder to figure out. There have been mixed opinions on this, but I think a careful study will show us that the reasons are obviously for Israel specifically, and there's no moral implication given to keeping the Sabbath. And so that's the first argument refuted. The second argument refuted, it is in the Ten Commandments. I simply say this argument is inherently flawed. The entire law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, were given to Israel alone. And also, the law of Moses does not define morality. And I've tried to make this point the last couple of weeks. The law of Moses is good, and there's nothing immoral commanded in it. But the law of Moses does not define morality. We don't ever say something is right or wrong because it was written down in the law of Moses. Because if it was right or wrong, it was right or wrong before the law was written. Morality didn't change when those laws were put into stone or put onto paper. And that is, I think, a fallacy that many Bible readers assume is that, well, if it's in the law, it's an issue of morality. But that's not necessarily the case. And I wanted to share a quote, a lengthy quote from a group known as the International Alliance of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues. And so this would be a representative of those who are Jewish and believe Jesus is their Messiah. But just listen to how they describe the purpose of the law, the Torah, and how it has nothing to do with morality directly. So this is the quote. "The gift of the Torah to the Jewish people at Sinai was not revelatory in the sense of the moral aspect of it. Noah was an Ish-tzadik, or a righteous man, in Genesis 6:9, that is said, and Abraham obeyed God's statutes and commandments, according to Genesis 25 or 26, verse 5, even long before the law at Sinai was even given. Torah is not a revelation of morality, nor is the moral aspect of it unique in any way. A basic understanding of moral law is already embedded by God in the understanding of mankind. God did not appear to Israel at Sinai to present a moral code. God gave the law at Sinai, creating a unique nation." There are things given in the Torah which are unique to Israel. And the stress of this quote and the reason I shared that is the perspective of this is not a Gentile trying to get out of the obligation that I don't like. This is shared by Jewish believers as well that will say that, to try to summarize the point here, the law was not about defining morality. The law was about defining the nation of Israel. And now the laws were good, but they didn't decide what was moral for us. And this is all just to point out that something might be in the law and simply be something that God wanted Israel to do for various reasons, and it is not necessarily binding on any other nation, ourselves included as Gentile Christians here today. All right, the third argument that is given and how we refute this one, the Sabbath was never changed to Sunday or canceled in the New Testament. And my first response to that is yes, the New Testament never changes the Sabbath to Sunday. And just to be clear, Sunday is not the Christian Sabbath. We don't worship on Sunday because we have to. We could worship on Tuesdays and Thursdays and never see each other the rest of the week. That would be just fine. I have no intention to change our practices here. And there is good reason to worship on Sunday, as that commemorates the day that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And that is what the motto of the New Testament shows Christians did from the beginning. But we don't have to. And if you work on Sunday, nothing wrong with that. There's no moral obligation to take Sunday off from working either. And then another way to refute this argument is to say, however, we are never obligated to keep any law simply because it is in the Old Testament and not annulled in the New Testament. We are not under law in any way. And I'll ask you to turn in your New Testament to the book of Romans, and we'll turn to a handful of different New Testament passages in the rest of our time here tonight. But I wanted you to see this in your Bibles here, Romans chapter 6. Which is in the context of living righteously, practical sanctification, answering the kinds of questions, well, how can Christians who have been eternally forgiven of their sin, how can they live righteously, live without sin? And I simply find it ironic that those who try to stress you've got to keep certain laws, like the Sabbath, are trying to make their lives as Christians better, more righteous. But in the passages of the New Testament that teach us how to live more righteously, we're told not to do that. We're told not to put ourselves under laws. Romans 6, verse 14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And we'll look in Galatians chapter 5 later, so we'll save those verses for now. Everything that the law obligated Israel to do is something that we're free from. Now, we're not free to do anything immoral as Christians. God still expects us to live moral lives, but God doesn't expect us to live a certain way because the law says so. That's never the reason you should say, I'm not going to murder anyone because the Ten Commandments say, you shall not murder. That's not the basis of our understanding of morality. Just to think this through even further, there's a counter argument you can make from silence that Sabbath keeping is never taught to Christians in the New Testament. There's plenty of opportunity where the Christians who at first were entirely Jewish and then eventually the gospel spread to other Gentiles, there would have been plenty of opportunity for the apostles to warn the Gentiles, now, Saturday's off limits, can't work then, that's the Sabbath, but you will never find that in the New Testament. So if you want to have an argument from silence, that would be a much better argument from silence. Again, this wouldn't be the only thing I would base my argument on, but if someone says the New Testament never canceled the Sabbath, I would say, well, it also never applied it to Christians. So we've got nothing to go on here. There's no reason to expect Christians to follow the Sabbath. And then I'll also point out this last argument that holiday celebrations of the law of Moses are specifically declared to be optional for Christians. If you're in Romans here, turn to Romans chapter 14, which is in a context of what we often label as Christian liberty, as you do whatever you think is best in your own mind, but don't put any obligations on others and don't judge others for these things. We'll just jump in and read these two verses, Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. And then we'll just stop there. It goes on to make the same argument for eating certain foods or not eating certain foods. So if anyone ever challenges you and said, "Why don't you keep the Sabbath?" you can quote that verse and say, "I don't keep the Sabbath to the Lord. I've made that choice and I can honor the Lord in it." And one more passage on this argument that I think is really valuable is Colossians chapter 2. So if you turn over to Colossians, it's a few books to the right. Colossians chapter 2 is pointing out different things that we don't need to feel obligated to do because there's nothing left to do to impress God. He's never going to be impressed with how good you can keep his laws. And Colossians 2, 16 and 17 put it this way. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And just for time's sake now, simply observe there. You don't have to let anyone judge you over a Sabbath, which some like to do. That is not something that you are ever required to do as a Christian. If you've got Christ, you don't need to keep the Sabbath. And the fourth argument that I mentioned, some people will say Jesus kept the Sabbath with his disciples, therefore we ought to as well to follow Jesus' example. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, and we'll spend the rest of our time reading different verses in the book of Galatians, which addresses the law for Christians very well. But the simple response to that is, well, Jesus kept the Sabbath with his disciples. Yes, he did. However, they were all Jewish and lived under the law. That was a time in history under a dispensation where God administered his rule over Israel by placing them under the law. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 explicitly describes Christ as being under the law. It reads as follows, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." I'll pause there for now. That's where Jesus was. He was obligated to keep the law, and he, as opposed to every single other Jew, Jesus kept that law perfectly, which is one thing that makes him unique. But he kept the Sabbath, and there are some interesting episodes of Jesus rebuking the religious establishment of his day on their misunderstandings of the Sabbath, and that would be an interesting study as well. I don't plan to read any of those passages, but Jesus understood the Sabbath, and yes, he did keep it according to the law. And now the rest of our time tonight, I want to spend a little bit of time in summary of just answering this question. If you've been here the last five lessons before this, hopefully these will be easy questions for you to answer, but I've got eight questions I plan to pose and then give simple answers to of what is the law good for. If you can answer these eight questions, I think you're well set and well ready to defend the reality that you are not obligated to keep the law of Moses. First question is regarding eternal salvation. Number one, are sinners saved by keeping the law? If you've heard the gospel once, you should know how to answer this question. Are sinners saved by keeping the law? No. And if you're in Galatians, you could look at Galatians 2, verse 16, which emphasizes by repetition three times, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So where is that in my Bible here? Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And to be justified is to be declared righteous, which happens the moment a sinner is saved. But a sinner is not saved by keeping the law, not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. That's an obvious contrast that is being emphasized in the book of Galatians. A similar question that needs to be asked for the sake of clarity in our world. Are sinners saved by believing in Christ and following the Ten Commandments? And the answer to that is a simple no. You could just read Galatians 2:16 again. Another verse that I've got on the screen here that supports this answer is Titus 3:5, which emphasizes not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so, what Titus 3, verse 5 stresses for us is that you don't deserve to be saved. You are not responsible for saving yourself. It is by the mercy of God, when you place your faith in Christ, not based on your own works, you can be saved. And if you ever fall into thinking that I believed in Christ, but now I must keep the Ten Commandments to know I'm saved or to stay saved, you're betraying the fact that you're not trusting in Christ's work alone. You're trusting in your works, which is not the way of salvation. So are sinners saved by keeping the law? No. Are sinners saved by believing in Christ and following the Ten Commandments? No. Whenever you say believe in Christ and, you're not talking about the gospel message anymore. A third question that we spent some time on the first few lessons in this series: what does the law show us? And a simple answer to that is the law shows us our sin and our need to be justified. A couple of verses that bear this out is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless. The reason that laws exist is because people are bad. That's kind of the point there. And if you compare yourself to the law, you will find yourself to be wanting. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 is another great summary that bears this out. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared righteous in his sight. And why is that? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you wanted to try to impress God by keeping the law, you would fail. It would be impossible for any human being to show their righteousness by proving their own goodness through any law, not to mention the law that God gave through Moses. And if you're in Galatians, look over in Galatians 3, verse 24. Part of that verse says the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. A tutor, sometimes that's translated as a schoolmaster, the one who would make you feel the pain so you'd look up for help. Verse 24, Galatians 3, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the law is wonderful and it shows us that we are not good. And this is one reason why we often will utilize this in evangelism is, although I did get done saying a little earlier that the law is not the basis of our morality, it does a pretty good job at highlighting some major moral principles that people around the world, every single individual, have failed at. And the law does an excellent job at showing us our need so that we will be brought to Christ. And that leads us into the next question. It's almost the same question put differently. Who does the law point us to? And that is to Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the Savior. One passage that points out the character of Jesus Christ, which is relevant to the gospel message, is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. This is the first part of a conversation Jesus had with someone. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And before Jesus answers this question, he noticed something interesting this man said. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So he picked up on the fact that this man came and asked him, "Good teacher," that's how he addressed Jesus. And Jesus is saying, in effect, "Well, hold on a minute. If you're calling me good, do you know what you're saying here?" And he doesn't seem to rebuke him for this. But the man who asked that question was likely unaware that Jesus was God, the sinless Son of God himself, but that is who he was talking to, the only one who is good, the only one who would be a suitable substitute for us. If Jesus Christ was not flawless, if he was not perfect, if he was not truly good, then he would have no ability to be your substitute. He would have died on that cross for his own sins. But because he had none of his own sins, he was able to be a substitute without blemish to die in our place. But again, Galatians 3:24, and we'll read through verse 26 now. It makes this point that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, and the result is those who place their faith in Christ after they have been taught to look to him will be saved and be made children of God. So look in your Bibles at Galatians 3. We'll read verse 24 again. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we'll read a little bit of this more in a moment, but just for now, realize that if you have considered the law, realized that you're a sinner, gone to Christ and trusted him, put your faith in Christ, then you are, as we just read, no longer under that tutor of the law, and you are identified as a son of God adopted into his family. And that changes your relationship to the law. Next question in summary, just to keep straight, are Christians obligated to keep the law of Moses? Hopefully, you know my answer to this by now, at least. The answer is no. We looked at this verse earlier, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And as Galatians 3:25 just said, we are no longer under a tutor. I want to read through the next paragraph or so to see where the argument of Galatians goes here at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. What is the implication of being a son of God and no longer under a tutor? So look at verse 26. We'll pick it up there and we'll read then through chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians 3, 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And we'll see this borne out as well as we'll read a few more verses in a moment. But the main contrast being set up in this passage is there are some that are considered a slave or under the bondage of the schoolmaster, the law. And there are others who are considered free from that because they have been made full adult sons. And a son is essentially a partner in the family business, think of it that way, with full authority to act as a son in the family is able to act. And the contrast is no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And the major point that is building here is if that's who you are, if you're an heir of God through Christ, if you are a son of God, then you have no business making yourself like a slave. And that's the argument that he'll get to next. But before we get there, one more time, I'll ask this question. Does the law of Moses reveal absolute morality? And we spent some time on this last week. I've mentioned it a few times already tonight. No, the law of Moses does not reveal absolute morality. There's a nuance to this answer, however. Some laws were given to distinguish Israel as different from the nations around them. Some laws were given to point toward Christ's sacrifice, and some laws were given in alignment with absolute morality. So some laws are very black and white. You shall not murder. because murder is absolutely wrong. You shall not have any idols. That is absolutely wrong. You shall not commit adultery. That is absolutely wrong. So there are certainly some laws that are very good at pointing out where we fail morally because many laws are in alignment with absolute morality. But there are other laws that are given for other purposes. And again, this is just very helpful to keep in mind so that no one is going to ridicule you Christians that just pick your favorite verses and you're just fine wearing mixed fabric. You're just fine with all sorts of things. You eat pepperoni on your pizza. But the Bible says you can't do that because pork is not kosher. It's not allowed. But there are many laws that are given that are only applicable to Israel. Although, again, the nuanced answer, this last point, some laws were given in alignment with absolute morality. So that's just an argument to keep clear so that you don't get tripped up. But we'll keep thinking through Galatians for a little bit longer here. Two more questions that I want to end with, and hopefully these will help to solidify the way you think about this and also encourage you. Are Christians better off playing it safe and trying to keep as many laws as we can for our own spiritual benefit? That's basically the argument that I've heard some try to make is, well, these are hard to distinguish and determine for sure. You could go either way on this, but let's just play it safe and go with the law so much as we can. That's got to be better, right? It's in the Bible. We'll do as much as we can. That'll be better. My answer to that is no, Christians are not better off trying to play it safe and trying to keep as many laws as we can for our own spiritual benefit. That would actually be counterproductive. If you are trying to be as spiritual as you can, and that's an appropriate aspiration, that's good, but you're not going to get there by trying to keep laws. And it's actually going to stunt your spiritual growth if that's the approach you take. A few verses from Romans chapter 7 I've got on the screen here that help us to see this. Paul the Apostle wrote there, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So we're no longer plugged into the law, but instead we're plugged into Christ. And that's better. The result of that, of being dead to the law, is that we should bear fruit to God. Then verse 6 of that chapter goes on to say, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." There's a new way, and there's one word introduced here that I have not yet mentioned tonight, and that is the word Spirit. And we'll see how that plays out a little bit later in Galatians, as we'll close in Galatians chapter 5. But if you're in Galatians chapter 4, when we were reading there, the last thought we got to is this comparison of you're no longer under the bondage like a slave, but now you're a son of God if you're a believer in Christ. And I love the next handful of verses there in Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, and the warning that's found in them. So we'll read there Galatians 4, verse 8. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods." So that's Paul talking to Gentiles that were pagans serving false gods, worshiping idols. Verse 9, "But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage?" And the warning is, Christians, you used to serve idols. Now you're free in Christ, but you're putting yourself under bondage again when you try to keep the law of Moses. That is a source of bondage. And then verse 10 and 11 give a little more detail. "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And so if the Apostle Paul were to lead someone to the Lord, and then they go to start keeping the law, the Sabbath observance and other days, he would throw his hands up and say, "I wasted my time on you. You didn't learn anything." Now, you can still be saved and you won't lose your salvation if you try to put yourself under the law, but you will be in bondage and you will be wasting your time. You'll be wasting the life and the freedom that God has given you. And in Galatians chapter 5, we'll skip ahead to Galatians 5, verse 1. It picks up that very same thought with this admonition to Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. We'll just read a few more verses. The specific law that was most tantalizing to the Galatians was that of circumcision, and we'll see how Paul reasoned them out of that in verses 2 and 3. Galatians 5, 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And you could substitute anything there. If you think you're going to be doing better as a Christian by keeping the Sabbath, well, you're actually indebted to keep the whole law. You can't just pick your favorite laws. If you think eating kosher will give you a spiritual breakthrough, then you're indebted to keep the whole law. You can't simply choose one piece of it and think that will help you. That, in fact, is bringing bondage. And if you'd like to see how the Apostle Paul argues from there and has a few more warnings and admonitions on your own time, you can read the rest of that passage all the way through verse 15. But then the last question I wanted to ask, which I find very encouraging to think through, is what are some reasons as Christians to avoid putting ourselves under the law? And I've been talking about this one. First of all, one reason we should avoid putting ourselves under the law is that would bring bondage. That would tie us down. That would make us to suffer spiritually. We would be hurting our relationship with the Lord by putting ourselves under the law. And this is where it's good news. Another reason, which we did read these passages earlier, but just for the sake of clarity, look back there to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, and then compare to chapter 4, verse 6. And we can see that we have the Holy Spirit in us as children of God, and that is very significant. Verse 3, 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how a person becomes a son of God, is by placing their faith in Christ. And then chapter 4, verse 6 makes this connection there. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit of His Son is none other than the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. And every believer has the Holy Spirit. And the reason that's significant is this last point here that answers the question, what do we have going for us that should help us realize we don't need to put ourselves under law? And the simple conclusion is when led by the Spirit, you've all got the Spirit if you've believed in Christ, but if you are led by that Spirit, if you're yielding to that Spirit, believers need no law to control them. So in Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 16 for a moment. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verses 19 through 21 describe what the works of the flesh are, things that are sinful that we naturally want to do. But then verse 22 and 23 put this, which are beautiful words worth meditating on, worth memorizing. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And if the fruit of the Spirit is present in your life because you've been yielding to the Spirit, because you've been walking in the Spirit, why would God put a law on you? He's not going to say, don't love too much. He's not going to say, too much self-control. You better keep that in check. If you are led by the Spirit that you have as a believer, there's no need for law. And that is the secret to the better way. The way that is most natural for mankind to think is, I've got to have some laws to keep me in control. I've got to have some boundaries that I can't push past. But God's solution is, well, He's already completely forgiven you. He's offered grace. We don't deserve God's blessings. And one of these blessings that He gives to every believer is His own Spirit in us. And when we are led by that Spirit, there's no need to control us with law. And so that's a few factors to think through. If I've got that going for me, and I don't want bondage, I don't want spiritual failure, I'm going to stay away from law keeping. I'm going to stay away from making myself a list of rules or choosing my favorite laws from the Old Testament because that will hurt me. I've got a better way. I've got a better solution. And the Lord has placed his spirit in us for that very purpose. So that's our lesson here tonight. I trust it's been helpful. After we close, I'll put these back up on the screen, but I'll read through them now. Discussion questions for tonight. Which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, why do you think trying to keep the law could have negative consequences? And the third question is, would you be able to defend the truth of being free from the law if you were challenged? And so I'll put these up again after we're done. But with that, I'll close in prayer. We'll sing a song and then dismiss. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you have made such a better way available for us as believers to live. I thank you for the gospel and the simplicity of it and how many blessings flow out of the simple reality of the gospel and what you place on us is simply to believe in Christ. And then we are saved, we are justified, we are made into a son of God, we are given your spirit, and we are given this better way to live so we don't need to be under the bondage of law. I pray that this is an encouragement to the believers here, and I pray that it would be a strengthening exercise even to keep us on guard from those that would want to put us into bondage. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, most of all, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.